Well, this will certainly come as a surprise to all of you, but I was not a model child. That is a surprise. You know, whatever form of a filter currently exists between my brain and my mouth didn't really even begin to form until I was 12 or 13, and I had an impulsive streak that would regularly get me into cataclysmic amounts of trouble. For example, I was around 10 years old and was trying to get into our basement. Grew up in the middle of nowhere in this big old farmhouse, and the door was thick and solid and was difficult to open, so it wouldn't budge. I tried all the list of tricks that we had that would normally work to open this door, and nothing worked. So I made a terrible decision, and instead of you know, going up the stairs and around the house and back into the front door and down into the basement through the house, I decided the best course of action was to put my shoulder through the glass pane of the door and reach through and open it that way, which is subsequently what I did, and I still cannot properly sit on the left side of my body because of the whooping I got for that decision. That is but one in a long list of poor decisions I made as a child. So it's not much of a stretch for you to believe that I was regularly and often in trouble. My parents had a catalog of questions that they would ask in these situations. What were you thinking? Why would you do that? Would you like your spanking now or later? Like, these are a lot of the questions that I was regularly asked. But the rebuke that I heard most frequently as a child was, why didn't you think first? You should know better. You should know better. That was a constant refrain in my childhood, and it's a rebuke that I now find myself using with my own children, especially as they grow. As our kids age, we expect their maturity levels to rise with them. We expect them to know better. We expect them to grow up. This same expectations applies to our lives as believers. In our passage this morning, we see displayed for us the fact that there is an expectation that Christians will mature and grow the longer we follow Christ. A Christian should grow up the longer they are a believer. Over the last few weeks, we've seen the author of Hebrews walking through and explain to us the truth and the mystery of Jesus being a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But today in our text, he stops that explanation and he offers a rebuke to his audience, a rebuke that is centered on the fact that these people will not grow up. He will eventually return to his exposition and explanation of Christ's high priesthood. But from Hebrews 5:11 all the way through to Hebrews 6:12, the author of Hebrews is offering a rebuke and a correction to his audience. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 5, or have your device, turn them on. We're going to be in Hebrews 5, looking at verses 11 to 14. If you're new to the Bible, the big number is the chapter. The little number is the verse. Those are not inspired. Those were added later on to help us navigate the entirety of Scripture. So we are in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I have entitled this sermon, Grow Up, because that's the thrust of the plea that the author is making here in this text. He's pleading with his audience not to abandon the faith, but instead he wants them to grow and to continue into Christian maturity. There are three questions that arise out of the text, the three questions that I'm going to ask you this morning. How's your hearing? How's your teaching? How's your diet? How's your hearing? How's your teaching? How's your diet? These are the questions the author of Hebrews was posing to his audience, and these are the questions that I'm going to ask you this morning. So let's look again at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So the author here, he's halting his flow of thought on Christ's priesthood to provide this rebuke. The "this" in the verse is referring to Christ being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he halts his explanation of this glorious reality to rebuke the people for their lack of understanding. He's explaining this great glory of Christ, and he stops and he says that you are unable to understand these complex truths that I'm trying to explain to you because you have become dull of hearing. Friends, but here's the kicker. This has nothing to do with the people's intelligence. This has everything to do with their attitude. The idea behind the Greek word that's translated dull in the ESV is sluggishness. He's saying you're sluggish. The author is rebuking the people because they become lazy. They become lethargic. They become sluggish. They become dull in their hearing of the gospel and the truths of God. This is not an issue of intelligence. These people are not dumb. They're lazy. This is a moral issue. They have stopped listening to the truths of God because they no longer care. Their affections have become numb. But what's great here is because the author of Hebrews loves these people, he doesn't let them sit there in their dullness, in their sluggishness. Instead, he offers this rebuke and he's exhorting them to return their eyes to Christ. He's not willing to let them stay in their dullness. He wants them to lift their eyes again to Christ. We will see in the coming weeks that the author of Hebrews continues to exhort these people to seek the things that are above. But in order to grow in their knowledge of God, they need to seek to hear him. They have to seek to know and understand the truths of God. They need to hear. So friends, how is your hearing? How is your hearing? Remember, the issue being addressed here is not intelligence, it's inclination. These people's hearts are not inclined toward God. So is your heart inclined or disposed to the things of God? Friends, are you yearning after him? Are you seeking to know him and to understand his word more? Do you desire to know and behold Christ more clearly every day? Are you praying that the Holy Spirit would give you gifts for the glory of God and for the building up of the church and the people around you? Or are you feeling sluggish? This is a serious question. It's serious enough that the author of Hebrews halts his exposition and explanation on the glory of Christ's priesthood to address this problem. It bears careful thought. Friends, we have a responsibility to work to know God. Our relationship with God, it won't grow and change. He's not just going to download updates into our head while we sleep. Your relationship with God is not like iPhone software. It's not going to just upgrade on its own. Right? That's not how this works. This is a relationship. It requires effort. Friends, you get to work on your relationship with your Creator, with your Savior. If you don't have a desire to know and grow in your relationship with God, you're not going to progress in your knowledge of Him. You won't grow. Friends, consider the seriousness of this issue. The recitation of a prayer one time is not the only action that your Christian life requires. You don't get to pray a prayer once and then walk away from God with no change to your life. Friends, your salvation marks the beginning of an eternal relationship that requires effort during your lifetime. The Bible makes it clear that we're to work to know God. We get to work to know God. Friends, we get to put effort. We are given the privilege of working to know the Creator of the universe, to spend time trying to know our Savior more. The Bible makes it clear that we should desire to know God. Just consider Psalm 119. All right, Psalm 119 is 176 verses of the psalmist pleading with God to increase his knowledge of him so he can love him more. Listen to verses 33 to 40. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promises that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Friends, this is an example of how we should be seeking to know God, how we should be praying that God would work in us to draw us closer to him. This is how we are to seek to know him and to love him. So, beloved, how is your hearing? Are you coming to church eager to hear the word of God preached and applied? Are you eager to learn from it? Are you studying your Bible on your own, seeking to know who God is? Are you reading good books to help you grow in your knowledge of your Savior? Is your life marked by a desire to know God, to be like Christ? Are you marked by a desire to be led by his Spirit? Or are you sluggish? Have you become dull of hearing? Friends, I would encourage you to consider your disposition towards God. Prayerfully consider and reflect on the state of your relationship with him. This is a serious thing to think about. However, according to our text, the quality of our hearing has a direct impact on the quality of our teaching. And so that brings us to our next question: how's your teaching? How's your teaching? Look with me at verse 12. The author writes this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." So the natural consequence of the fact that the people are not pursuing God is a failure from them to teach what the author of Hebrews here calls the basic principles of the oracles of God. What he means is that these people have become so stunted in their growth because of their sluggishness that they're not even able to teach and instruct people on the basic doctrines of Christianity. They're not even able to instruct those on the foundational aspects of what it is we believe. Friends, our faith requires teaching. You can't learn anything unless you're taught it, and it's the same with Christianity. Why do you think the Bible places such a premium on the preaching of the Word of God in our corporate gatherings? Preaching is the focal point of what we do when we gather, because the Scripture declared, the Scripture taught, and the Scripture applied is what forms us in Christ's likeness. It's God's Word that makes us more like Jesus. And so that's why it's so important that we spend time listening to it, hearing it explained and applied to our lives. It's the thing that grows us in our faith. What the author of Hebrews is getting at here is that every Christian, friends, every Christian should be able to teach somebody else the basics of our faith. Every single one of us. His rebuke here is stunning. It really is. He's saying that these people cannot teach the basic facts of the faith that they claim to believe. Instead, they need to be retaught these things they have already heard. Beloved, do not let this be true of you. This is part of the reason we aim to proclaim the gospel clearly every single week. We want to preach the gospel clearly because, one, we want you to know it and apply it to your own lives, but we also want you to know it so that you can teach it to others. The author of Hebrews is not saying that we all need to be able to stand at a pulpit and preach a sermon. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we all need to have an understanding of the faith so we can teach it to others, so we can proclaim it to unbelievers and instruct new Christians in what it is we believe. We all need to be able to offer an explanation and defense of what it is we believe. So what does this look like? At the very least, it means you should be able to offer a clear explanation and declaration of the gospel. Friends, the gospel is as simple as Christ in my place. Four words. The truth of the gospel is the fact that every human is born separated from God because of the sin and guilt that we bear as human beings. We're born in sin, unable to be reconciled with our holy creator God. And so because he is holy and just, he will rightly judge the earth and those on it. And without Christ, we cannot be made right with God. The good news of the gospel is that God in his grace and his mercy provided a way for us to be reconciled to him through his son, who came in our place, died the death a sinner should have died, and paid the price for the sins of his people. The glory of the gospel is that we can come to God through his son, Jesus, and we come to Christ in forgiveness for sin, and he is good to forgive us. He is faithful in doing that, and then we can look forward to the day when we dwell in eternity with God forever. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the glorious truth we believe. That's the thing we should be able to declare to ourselves, to each other, and to those around us who don't know it so that they might hear and believe. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to become a Christian. You've heard the good news of the gospel proclaimed. If you have questions about what that means, you can ask anybody around you. They can practically apply today the idea of teaching what it is we believe. So if you have questions about the faith, you can talk to me, you can talk to a staff, you can talk to somebody sitting here. It would be their joy to teach you what it means to be a Christian. But friends, in addition to the gospel, what else could we consider to be among the basic principles of the oracles of God? How about the truths that uphold the gospel? We should know the foundational biblical truths that protect the gospel and the truths that support the gospel. If we don't know those truths, if we don't teach those truths, then we run the risk of losing the truth of the scriptures. This is why the Reformation needed to happen. The Reformation took place because the foundational truth of the fact that the scripture is the sole revelation of God's will was lost. Losing that one truth, the fact that the scriptures are the only way that God reveals himself, losing that one truth led to 1,000 years of spiritual darkness and neglect. Because if you lose the foundation of scripture, everything else can go. So we have to remember the fact that God reveals himself through his word. He has not seen fit to reveal himself to his people in any other way. So friends, if anybody ever says to you, God told me, without also saying the Bible says, you should run away. The Bible is the sole revelation of God's word to God's people. We need to remember this. We need to teach this because it's vital to upholding everything we believe. When we remember the truth and the nature of scripture, we also remember that we are justified by faith alone. Nothing we can do can save us. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. Galatians 2 verse 16 tells us that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also remember when we realize the authority of scripture, we remember that our salvation is all of grace. We've not earned it. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Amen? You don't have to work to save yourself. Praise God. Because you can't. It is a gift of grace. When we keep the scriptures in their proper place, true in our minds, if we seek to know them well, then we remember that the only way we can be saved is through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the only one that can save us. It's Christ alone. And when we remember all these things, we also remember that all we do, all of this is for the glory of God alone. 1 Peter 4:11 tells us that we should do everything. We should do everything by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Friends, these truths are the five solas of the Reformation, and they are the foundational truths of what it is we believe. These, along with truths like the doctrines of grace, should be things that we know and can teach to others regularly. That raises the question of who should we teach? Who should we teach? Well, friends, we should teach non-believers these truths, but we should teach each other. We should be teaching each other. That's what discipling is. Discipling is doing deliberate spiritual good to one another. And the main way we do this is through teaching. We help each other grow in Christ-likeness by helping each other learn the Bible. And this doesn't need to be anything formal. It can be as simple as having someone over for dinner, reading the Bible before you eat, and then talking about what you read as you're eating. You can take somebody with you to the grocery store and you can lament at food prices together while you talk about what you've been reading in your devotions. You can take someone on the school run or you can meet each other for lunch and talk about your faith. Talk about what it is God is teaching you. Beloved, it's not rocket science. Structure your time around prioritizing your own spiritual life and the spiritual lives of those around you. Set up your day, set up your week, set up your life in such a way that you are prioritizing your own spiritual development and the spiritual development of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be working to disciple each other in faith because there is so much joy in these discipling relationships. They go back and forth. There's so much mutual encouragement here. So for example, let's just say that there was a family in the church who had like a bunch of kids. Say they had 5 kids. And say they wanted to fold a young believer into their family. What would that look like? How would this be mutually beneficial to all parties involved? We'll say that young believer came to the family's house for dinner. That believer would get a meal, which is great. Everyone loves a free meal. Then everyone would be edified by the reading of scripture and the discussing of it as they do devotions after the meal. So you come, eat dinner, you do devotions after the meal, and then the parents are blessed by that person being there because they're going to help with cleanup and bedtime, which is the worst part of the day, right? All God's parents said amen, right? So if you get an extra pair of hands to help with bedtime, that is a good and gracious gift of God. So this is a mutually beneficial thing. People eat, you talk about the Bible, you think about the goodness of God, you get to see a family in action during one of the hairiest times of the day, and everyone is discipled in Christ's likeness. It's a mutually beneficial thing. It's a good and glorious way for people to serve each other. Bring each other into your lives and teach each other during the ordinary rhythms of life. But friends, hearing and teaching aren't the only things that the author addresses in our passage. She also talks about our spiritual diet. So how's your diet? Are you craving after the good things of God, or do you have childish cravings? Look with me at the end of verse 12 through the end of verse 14. We see that the author writes, "You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The author shifts to the analogy of food in order to make clear what he was talking about in verses 11 and 12. The result of the people's sluggishness is that they have become like infants. This is why they can't teach the basic doctrines of the faith. Infants can't teach. And he says that everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he is a child. You can't teach something you're unskilled at. And those who live on milk are unskilled in the word. But friends, there's something very important here that we need to realize. The author of Hebrews is in no way implying that there is a permanent state of spiritual infancy that somebody can exist in. That's not what he's saying. To be sure, there is spiritual infancy. That's a real place to be. Jesus says in John 3 that we must be born again. And so naturally, when someone comes to faith, when they are born again, they are a spiritual infant. They are newborns. But friends, just as a child grows and matures, so must a Christian. Babies start with milk, but as they grow, you add solid food into their diet so that they can grow and mature properly. Even if you just add mashed peas, which is like the nastiest thing. Like, peas are already mushy, and then you mush them some more. The consistency is just, with all of the kids, I felt bad when we were in the mushed pea stage. It's just, ugh. But even mushed peas is better than just milk. You can't live on milk alone. It's the same with being a Christian. Friends, we start with the gospel and we never leave the rock of the gospel because it is the truth that saves us. We return to it every day. The gospel is so important, but we start at the gospel. From there, we grow to know and understand some of the things we've already talked about. And once we learn those basics, then we can dig into the deep things of God. We can learn and know and explore his endless, deep, and glorious truth. The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon once preached on this passage, and he said this. He said, "When we come to meditate much upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will soon discover that there are depths of mystery in which an elephant might swim, as well as shallows where a lamb might wade." Friends, we want you to be elephants. I mean that in the best possible way, all right? We want you to swim in the depths of mystery in which an elephant might swim. Spurgeon goes on to say, he says, his complex person, this is Jesus, his complex person suggests 1,000 thoughts, all of which are too high for comprehension or even consideration until our senses have been exercised. Friends, we want you to swim in the depths of the mysteries of Christ, not to splash in the shallows, but you need to work to be able to dive into the depths of who Christ is. Beloved, Christians must grow. Like I said, there's no such thing as a perpetual spiritual infancy. You're either growing towards God or away from Him. There is no static state in Christianity. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you've considered yourself a Christian for any length of time, but you've not grown in any discernible way, you might not be a Christian. If you've considered yourself a Christian for any length of time, but have not grown in any discernible way, you might not be a Christian. That's the warning of our text here this morning. There is no such thing as a permanently immature Christian. Now, that's not to say that there's not cycles of growth and maturity, because there are. That's true in everything. Everyone grows and matures at different paces. This is true in all of life. For example, I have been this height since eighth grade. When I graduated elementary school, I was the biggest person in the building. I grew very, very quickly. I did not grow that fast spiritually. My spiritual maturity took much more time. Some of you have grown spiritually like weeds. You got saved and bam, you shot off. You just started growing like crazy, learning and growing and maturing at an incredible pace. Praise God. Some of you have grown spiritually more like redwoods. You started real slow and you stayed real slow, but you kept growing and growing into good and solid maturity. Praise God. However it is you're growing, the goal is growth. You must be maturing in Christ. Friends, growth is an indicator of life. Things that don't grow are dead. You must be growing. Friends, understand that your desires, your elders desire your growth. We love you. We want to see you grow in spiritual maturity. We want to see you seek Christ and seek after the solid food in His word, because that's a sign that you're growing in maturity. We regularly pray for your growth. We structure our programs and our family, our church life around the desire to see you grow in Christian maturity. So do you desire maturity? Beloved, you should. In the same way that a child looks forward to being an adult, you should look forward to growing in Christian maturity. Remember being a kid and being like, man, I can't wait till I'm a grown-up and I can eat a whole sleeve of Oreos without permission, right? Like, I can drive, you can drive, then you get to pay for gas. You're welcome, right? These are the things, but as a child, you look forward to being an adult. In the same way, beloved, you should look forward to growing in maturity in Christ. Why should we desire that spiritual maturity? Because the author of Hebrews tells us that it means that our powers of discernment will have been trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He writes, "For solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Friends, what this means is that as we grow, we come to have a better understanding of who God is, of what God loves, and of what God hates. This is part of what it means to grow in Christ's likeness. As the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and grows us to be like Jesus, we come to think like Him more. We come to love like Him more. We come to live like Him more. Beloved, this is such a wonderful gift of grace. Proverbs 2 speaks to the reality of the fact that as we grow in our knowledge of God, as He increases our wisdom, that knowledge of Him, that wisdom will seep into our hearts, will seep into our very beings, and it matures us and it transforms us to more clearly reflect Christ. Beloved, the solid food of God is mouth-wateringly good. It is astoundingly glorious. It is worth pursuing. The glory of the Trinity, the mystery of the incarnation, the enigma of the subordination of the Son to the Father. These are all good and great truths to consider and to explore and to work at, but you have no business spending time on these complex theological issues if you haven't mastered the basics of our faith. In the same way, I'm right now learning ancient Hebrew. I have no right trying to know how to conjugate a verb if I don't know the Hebrew alphabet. It's the same here. If you don't understand the gospel and the truths that support the gospel, And if you're not able to teach those things, you have no business spending time in these deeper matters. Friends, the rebuke of this passage is sharp. The author of Hebrews here is calling on his audience, is calling on us to grow up. Do not assume that infancy is an acceptable state of Christianity for any period of or any extended period of time, because it's not. We're called to tune into the knowledge of God. We're called to seek after him, to strive to know him for our own good and for the good of those around us. Beloved, grow in the knowledge of God and teach your brothers and sisters to do the same thing. Then as you grow, you will come to be more like Christ and to love and follow him better. Friends, this Christian life is a glorious journey of discovery and learning and teaching. The truths of God are so glorious and so deep that we will never cease looking at them, and we will never tire of what we find there. We get to spend eternity delving into the glory of God, and we'll never get bored. So start that work now. Friends, ask yourselves, how's your hearing? How's your teaching? How's your diet? Consider these things. Strive to grow quickly in Christ and help others to do the same thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you saw fit to reveal yourself to us, Lord, and we thank you for the rebukes and the corrections that we find here sometimes. Lord, I pray that you would help them to sink deeply into our hearts, that we would hear your word and be formed by it. Lord, that we would strive to know you better, that we would work towards Christian maturity. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to you and deepen our knowledge of you each day. Create in us a desire to follow you, a desire to know you, to know your law, to live it out, Father, and deepen our knowledge of the glorious truths of the gospel. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you that you are not a mystery. You have made yourself known through your word, and we thank you for that great gift. Help us to know it and know you better. In Christ's mighty name we pray, amen.